We're going to be turning to the book of Matthew chapter 18 together. And what's interesting is you study through the book of Matthew, so many of his chapters cover a lot of territory, and yet they are essentially a unit. And so we would do well, it seems, to be able to gather from our text together the general lessons and see how they flow together, because often we'll think in terms of the discipline section of Matthew 18, and kind of look at it as a separate little entity unto itself and not realize that it's tied to the whole concept of humility, which really is the theme from the beginning of Matthew 18 till somewhat into chapter 19, because the Lord picks up the subject of the children in chapter 18 and continues it in chapter 19. It's kind of like this whole challenging passage relates to the subject of humility, and it spreads throughout a number of different lessons that we'll find today. As we go through the chapter, we're going to be seeing the sign of humility among the saints. We find that in verses 1 through 3, the sign of humility among the saints. Secondly, we'll see the sensitivity toward humility among the saints in verses 4 through 9. Then the Savior's priority of humility among the saints in verses 10 through 14. The safeguard of humility among the saints, 15 through 20, that's where you hit the discipline section. And then the significance of humility among the saints in 21 through 35. Humility has a purpose. Its sign, its sensitivity, it's the Savior's priority, the safeguard, and significance of humility. There are all kinds of interesting definitions of it, of humility. Webster, in his old dictionary, gives us these definitions twofold. First, in ethics, a freedom from pride and arrogance, humbleness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth. You can recognize that even in an unsaved world, that there are certain people who are more humble, or as the Southerners used to say, humble. You know, it kind of has that sense of a revered nature to it when you think of the word in its special sound. Theology, this is where we are involved in Scripture. Humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence from sin, and submission to the divine will. And you can kind of think of the humble, penitent sinner who has repented before God for his sins. And so he bows before the mighty hand of God. And that's humility, which should pervade the rest of a believer's life. And that really is what our Lord is going to be talking about here. How does humility pervade your life? What's it look like? There's also this section in the chapter we'll be looking at where we find this very familiar sounding passage, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Well, it's drastic nature taken towards sin, the drastic action. Well, before we heard this and saw this in chapter 5, it was with regard to a drastic behavior toward lust. Here, there's to be a drastic behavior toward the sin of pride. And essentially, that's where we find this, the Lord taking these very strong terms and strong illustration of how we need to really guard against one, lust in chapter 5, but here in chapter 18, pride, the sin of pride. Pride really is a root of so much of sin in our world today. And it's always been that way, I guess. It's what Satan appealed to. And so we find the roots of this being exposed with what our Lord has to say with regard to humility versus pride in our world. Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility and serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Acts chapter 20, verse 19, we certainly are reminded of the significance of this. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, like a false humility, but it's thinking less of yourself, less time thinking of you and thinking of others and the needs of others. John Newton says, young Christians think themselves little, growing Christians think themselves nothing, full-grown Christians think themselves less than nothing. It's kind of interesting. It's a progression. As you walk with the Lord, you begin to sense how significant His grace is and how little we have to offer. Spurgeon also at one point said, you know, if you really want humility in your life, then attempt something you can't do by yourself for God. And that may be your witnessing. That may be your service to the Lord. It may be repentance of sin. Attempt something that you can't do by yourself if you really want to have humility worked out in your life. There was another quote that I had seen today that I wanted to bring to you. If I can find it kind of quickly. One of them is, "The way up is downward. Your master descended that he might afterward ascend and fill all things. And your way of ascent must be downward, 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 so that you become less and less and less." Of course, that again was another Spurgeon quote. Humility is a wonderful, wonderful concept. And yet it's humbling to think about how much we need to be humbled before God as he works upon our life. The more self sinks, the more Christ rises. Like the two scales of a balance, one must go down that the other may go up. Self must sink in repentance that Christ may rise by faith. What a statement. Humility. Well, so no wonder our Lord takes a chapter plus to deal with humility, and he gives us the sign or symbol of humility in verses 1 through 3, of Matthew chapter 18. He says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, in the other gospel accounts, they're having a bit of a communication and discussion, and the Lord basically knows what it's about, and he forces the discussion to come to the forefront before him, which should have embarrassed them, but he's about ready to illustrate to them something very, very precious. "Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them." Boy, if you can just picture this. You know, we have a couple little children around here. Can you imagine if God, the Lord Jesus Christ, among the disciples, the other 12 men are standing there, and he calls a child to him? Well, that's kind of unusual, wouldn't it be? Little children don't naturally walk into a group of men. They must have been around that he would call one in. There must have been something about him that made that child say, "Okay, I'll do it." There was some trust. It's interesting if you go through the chapters of the book of Matthew, it's something like five times or so, or six, children have an interaction with Jesus. And so apparently he was not scary to a child. There was something about him that wasn't off-putting. And so we have that consciousness of someone who a child would naturally gravitate toward. And in our story, he will actually pick this child up and hold him in his arms. What do children do when you pick them up, little ones? They're right here. Where are they looking? At you and everybody around them. At you, everybody around them. And so you get this picture of how this child would have been handled by our Savior. It gives you an insight into him and the humility. I mean, he's a great teacher, and yet he's not beneath holding up a child. And yet he calls this child into the midst of these men, and there was something about that call that made the child have confidence. It's pretty cool. And yet that child is going to stand out as an object lesson. What do we know about children? Well, they're pretty much literalists. That's one thing. There's a simplicity about them. Generally speaking, they've not been educated into the realm of having a pretension about them or a design. They're just going to be obvious, and they're going to speak what's in their mind. It's going to be everything out there as to what a child is about. And there's something about a child where there is a simplicity to them. Simple needs, simple desires. There's a simplicity. You know, there's a sense of awe and wonder with a child as well. One of the great things to do with a child is get them a bug box. Why is that? Because they like to look at things that move around, and they can capture them, put them in a bug box, and enjoy them. Betsy and I, not long ago, were talking about our children's childhood, and we were at camp one year. They had their bug boxes, and they were little boys, you know, and I don't remember if Beth Ann had one or not, but they had bug boxes, and they caught all these lightning bugs. So we're all stuck in the same cabin at this camp because I'm the speaker, and the lightning bugs escaped. So here we are in the room, and there's lights boop, 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 in the room because it's nighttime. And thanks, kids. Way to go. Why? Because there's a sense of wonder about bugs, about things. There's that openness to learn, that openness to be taught. They know they don't know everything, and they know there are things that they can't do by themselves, though they wish they could. And so there's a simplicity to the picture that teaches us, informs us about what humility is supposed to look like. There's a sense of recognizing there are others with greater abilities. You might be the smallest guy in the room, and that's where this child was. He's the smallest guy in the group. Some guys are pretty scary with their burly beards and their robes and all the rest in that day. and yet picked up by the arms, the strong arms of the Savior, looking at his face, looking at the crowd, not understanding what it's all about, but standing out as an illustration. And so our Lord in verse 3 says to them, and he said, "As surely I say to you, unless you are converted or turned," Jeremiah 31:18, you turn and you can't turn without God turning you. Repentance is what's being pointed out here. Converted, become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a pretty simple statement. Now, from a dispensational point of view, we recognize that this is the kind of quality of people that'll be being gathered in preparation during the tribulation for entering into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something about a childlike trust in the midst of the world falling apart around you where you've got to be trusting the Lord, where you are waiting upon him. You know you can't do everything. You've got to be humbled, and you will be humbled by the circumstances around you. And he says, unless you become like this, you can't enter into the kingdom. And certainly it holds true for all of those who are walking with the Lord Jesus. You know, it's kind of like what we're going to see with the idea of the unrepentant servant who is forgiven so much in this chapter. An unforgiving man is an unforgiven man. An unforgiving believer is obviously not a believer, because humility will work its way into the heart, and you'll be so thankful for what God has forgiven for you that you realize that anybody else's debt is nothing compared to yours. Become like a child. You need everything. And those tribulation saints will be fully aware of their neediness. For us, it's a challenge because we live in a day of plenty. We have so many of our needs met. We have this way of going about life without God involved. And so humility is something that's an afterthought, if anything, or until we finally have really realized our sin and we've failed the Lord or failed others. So the sign of humility among the saints is certainly this humbling of ourselves, becoming like little ones. And yet there's going to be a call that we need to guard these little ones from temptation. When someone trusts Christ as Savior, we certainly recognize that they're young in the faith. They're children. They're babes in the faith. They haven't learned all there is to learn about humility, but they will as they grow in grace. And so the Lord moves us into the sensitivity toward the humility among the saints. Look at verse 4, and verse 5. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 5 seems to be part of verse 6 as you look at it. Kind of is a shame that the division is often made between verse 5 and 6, because it just has a natural flow. You receive one in my name. It means this is a person who's new in Christ, new in the Lord. As you receive him, you've got to guard him. You've got to protect him, because humility also opens you up to vulnerability, doesn't it? So when a person trusts Christ, those who have been humbled in salvation also ought to demonstrate humility with those who are new in the Lord and not cause them to stumble. He says here an illustration that was so specific in their day. Drowning was not it was a punishment that was meted out to people who were terrible criminals. They would take the millstone. The millstone here that the Lord's talking about is the top stone that it would take a donkey to turn. It would have grooves in the top stone, grooves in the bottom stone, but the top one had a ring or an opening. And that opening was the opening through which you poured the grain that was going to be ground down. And then as the donkey moved, that top stone moved against the bottom stone, and it would push out the flour from the grain that had been ground down. And they would take these worn-out stones, and what do you do with a worn-out stone? If you can't re-score it, it would end up being something used for all kinds of other purposes among them. If there was a criminal who had been a murderer, it was not unheard of in the Roman world to take him out to the deepest sea, tie a rope around him and a rope around the millstone, and then toss the millstone off of the boat and down he would go to his death. When I was a youth pastor, we had a kids camp, and this kids camp was full of games that we had to come up with. And one of the games that we came up with was, it was an Olympic theme. So we had the Polish-style Olympics one day, and one of the Polish-style Olympic themes, games, was to tie a five-gallon bucket to each kid in turn, tie a five-gallon bucket, jump in the water, and swim across. So it was speed swimming in Polish style is the way we looked at it. So these kids, especially the juniors, they would get out of the water, they'd pull the bucket up, put it on the side, the next person would tie it on, but it'd be still full of water. And the kid would grab the bucket, throw it in, and he would go, and then he'd try to swim across to the other side. We didn't lose anybody, and it wasn't very fast, but it was a lot of fun to watch as well as to do. You get the picture of a millstone, what it would do, it would just drag you down. You can't stay out. You're not going to escape it. It's going to drown you, and you're not going to escape it fast enough before you're way down deep. And so the picture here is the Lord says, I want you to know that you protect those brand new sheep among you, the believers among you. You protect this sense of humility among you because I'm watching, and I'm telling you the price when you destroy a young sheep of mine. I love them that much. I love my own. And you need to love them too. So when a person becomes a brand new baby Christian, you've got to be careful how you handle them. Because that humility, becoming like a child, because that's what happens when you're born again. When God awakens a brand new Christian, what do? Everything's full of wonder. Wow, I'm saved. I'm born again. And what's going to happen? They're going to be stumbling all over the place because things are coming their way that they're not prepared for. And so the Lord says, woe be to those who make one of these children stumble in the Lord. He's not saying they're going to lose salvation, but he is telling you how much he loves them and how much we need to love them too. Among these children in the saints, among the saints, are you still a child in the Lord? Oh, absolutely. You and I are not giants in the faith. We might be able to point out a few in Christianity. We might say to the of a pastor and a deacon, their heads over someone else spiritually, but we're still children in the sight of God, aren't we? So there's an important perspective that the Lord is giving. Become like a child. Remember, you're still children. But in being a child, remember that I care about who makes a Christian stumble, and don't you dare be part of making that happen. And so what he says here in our text, verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Naturally, it starts opening up the door to the subject of discipline in a local church. Why? Because we've got to find ways of reconciliation because we're human beings. We're going to fail. We're going to cause each other to stumble. It's going to be difficult because you can't live around someone else without having that circumstance happens. So he says in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cast it off. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. You know, enter the kingdom or enter heaven. This is the idea in other gospel accounts. So he says here the word life. You've got this picture of where life will be. It will be in the kingdom time. It'll be in eternity, but it's better to be drastic with this subject of humility and pride than it is to just be laissez-faire. He says it's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. These are real places. Hell is a real place. It's a punishment for eternity for those who don't know Christ. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The Lord cares about his own. He cares about you. He cares how others treat you. The Lord keeps the books. And so that's a precious thing to know. It's a humbling thing to know. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Why is that important? Well, because he keeps the books. It's not for me as a child to be wreaking the vengeance of God upon others. That is not the case. What I think is interesting is that verse 10, it is a fascinating verse. The Savior's priority of humility among the saints begins here because he says, their angels behold the face of the Father. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that eventually we all, as we stand before the Lord and we behold his face, and it's kind of like the Lord's holding this child, and there's this face-to-face look. You know, everybody you see, every one of us who knows the Lord here will be able to be face-to-face with the Lord. That's a precious thing. It will happen someday. You'll be there. So however you treat each other, just remember, Someday we all stand before the Lord. We'll be seeing him face to face. What an astounding day that will be when we're in the mighty arms of our Savior. What an amazing thought. But there's also the aspect of the word angel, which means messenger. And it could very well be that as God has prepared angels to be ministering spirits, and it's a whole world of things we cannot see, but yet they minister and they serve, we find in the scriptures that the believers will judge angels. I'm not sure what that means or what that will entail, but for some reason the Lord talks about it. The angels observe our salvation. They learn of what we're doing. They minister and do the bidding of the Father in our behalf. And so it appears to be these are angels that do the bidding of God, and God's going to say to the angel, here's your job. Don't you dare cause a believer to tumble and be tripped up, because God's sending his work. He's sending his workman. He's sending his messenger who's going to be protecting that loved one he loves. And he's done the same for you probably countless times, and you don't even know it. Your angel beholds the face of the Father, because God's not forgetting who you are. So even the humble ones, even the children, the brand new baby Christians, God knows those that are his, doesn't he? And he causes them to be known in his sight and for his purposes. The Savior's priority, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In other words, what he's saying is very similar to our experience. You know, you might have a complete set of something. Complete set of sockets, let's say in a socket wrench set, and you have a job where you have one that you really need and it's not there. So you begin your search. It's not that you're not thankful for the rest of them. It's just that when you find that one that you really were looking for, your heart's rejoicing. And in a sense, what he's saying here is God loves his children, but when you trip up another one, God's going to be interested and intent in strengthening that child. There's going to be joy in heaven. There's joy in heaven when a sinner repents. But there's joy in heaven because of that child who's been preserved by God's grace. So don't be an instrument of causing someone else to trip. Be an instrument of God to humility and service for him. Because God does care about his children. He cares about you. You know, when you feel like you're about ready to stumble over whatever it is, God cares about you. That's what we're seeing here. There's a priority to our Savior. He will not lose you if you know him. That's precious. That's incredible. That is astounding, and it's humbling when you realize that God's not going to let go. And so we find that we're in God's hand, in the Savior's hands. He is in God's hand, and no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You're his. He has claimed you. You have been called with a holy calling. Not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Look at verse 15, and here's where we begin to move into the realm of church discipline. Yet, it's not group discipline as much as it is, here's your role and my role. It's going to be the role of believers in that day. When you get down to verse 19, a very familiar passage, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We think of this as an answer to prayer. We think about prayer meetings where we gather and the Lord is in our midst. That doesn't mean this isn't true of those times. But the context is important. The context is impressive. When believers are seeking to rectify their circumstances and their troubles with one another, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. In the tribulation time, when the saints are scattered and they're probably alone because of the pressures, where two or three are gathered, Christ's presence is there. It's not just about answered prayer, although we can apply it to that. But the direct interpretation has to do with humility, has to do with a humbling circumstance because we let each other down and we need to reconcile. And to the challenge that we have for wisdom in those times. So where two or three gather, praying for wisdom in the midst of these things, these circumstances where humility is to be held up as being the sign of the saints. Then where two or three are gathered, there is Christ in the midst. What a wonderful picture that is. Because even in church discipline, it's of God. It's for his purpose. If we didn't believe in humility, then church discipline would fall away, wouldn't it? Why does church discipline happen? Why must discipline be in place? Well, it's because we're sinners. And there are times when humility has been forgotten. But if we're walking in a humble fashion and someone comes up to us and says, here's where you failed me, what do you think your desire is going to be? Make it right away if you're walking humbly with your God. But if you're not, what does pride do? Don't tell me about it. You should have known better. Not my fault. I'm not my brother's keeper. Don't bother me with that. We should grow up quicker than that. We need to be adults about this. Well, humility is the key to the whole thing. Humility is the key to a relationship and a marriage. Humility is the key to a way a church operates together. Humility is the key to witness. Without humility, you're going to be an ineffective witness. You need to be humbled before God because that's what drives you to tell others about Christ because you had such a great need. And so our passage begins to tell you that, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the first step. What's interesting is that the Hebrew or the Greek language actually helps you see the plurals and the singulars. The singular is through here. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you. That's a singular word, meaning the whole church is involved in this. Not just the group, but the individual and your interactions with that individual. This is personal responsibility in the picture in the midst of church discipline or group discipline among the saints, and then also from the perspective of living in a humble life and a humble walk. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. The word sin here is the word to miss the mark. God gives standards, the person falls short. And so he sins against you, go and tell him his fault. You know, there are a lot of times we complain and fuss and go on about things, but we don't go and talk to the person who's the source of that issue. Do they learn anything? No. Have you been satisfied? No. Have you caused discord among the brethren? Yes. You kind of promulgated evil, and that's not the way we should be. Instead, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Let him know. Give an explanation. Explain it to him what has hurt you, what has happened between you and him alone. The circle of the offense becomes the circle of making it right. So you go back to that person, the offending person, and you share. Maybe they never even realized. They've let you down, but there's something that has caused you to trip up. And you know the Lord doesn't like it when his children trip up. You know that. He's already told you this. God's intent is for us to reconcile and for that preservation of humility among the saints. And so in this picture, all discipline, even in a church, has a redemptive purpose. It's to demonstrate the love of Christ. If he hears you, if he attends to what you say, you have acquired your brother. You have gained your brother. It's a benefit. It's a profit because you've made things right. How many times have Christians been able to straighten things out between themselves when one has failed the other, apologized and made it right, and God is glorified in that? You've gained a brother. There's this common experience, this common understanding, this common knowledge, common prayer life together, and common brotherhood. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. Now, this is an interesting concept. Now, of course, it's in the Old Testament. Take in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. But it's also the idea of, well, is this really that important that you're going to involve someone else? It's kind of a stopgap measure that helps you back up and say, okay, am I embarrassed by what has happened? Or is this something that really is important that I can gather two or three like-minded people who would say, this is an offense, let's make this right. And so you gather two or three. It might be you grab a deacon or grab a sister in the Lord or a brother in the Lord, and you go and visit with that one who's offended you and is still continuing to offend. It caused you to stumble. And so you take two or three. And it says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church or the gathering, the assembly, the believers. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you singular, you and your personal responsibility, you as an individual of the church, let him be to you and your interactions with that person as if he's an unsaved person and needs to know Christ. Witness to him. Understand he's not a brother in the Lord. See, humility is a key in all of this. We have no business acting in any way of these, in any way, one of these ways, unless humility is one of the motivating factors. Because it's within humility, the context of humility, that verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose or permit on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's this significant that what a church decides in discipline, what the brethren decide in discipline, is something God will honor. Can heaven be affected by a church? Yes, it can. That's what we're being told. When believers make a decision based upon the subject of humility and the value of a saint and the value of trying to preserve someone from falling and stumbling, when a group of saints make that decision, God says he honors it. It's pretty plain. So no wonder he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. He's involved in this. It's all humility. It's all about humility. So then Peter, our beloved Peter, jumps up after hearing about the safeguard of humility among the saints. And now we're going to learn about the significance of humility among the saints. The significance relates to my heart and my God. So Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You see, the rabbis would say three times. You know, a guy sins against you, forgive him. Sins again, forgive him. Sins again, forgive him. But that fourth time, he's in big trouble. You don't have to forgive him anymore. All bets are off. You are released of your obligation before God. So Peter sits there and does his math. Well, let's see. Six times would be twice that. Maybe the rabbis can't have that right. So let's say six. But for good measure, we'll give it seven. So what does the Lord do? He takes seven, multiplies it by 10, comes up with 70, and then takes it seven times again. And so you get this picture of what the Lord is saying. It's innumerable is the idea. Beyond number should be a believer in true humility, a believer's response when someone else is suing for forgiveness from him. Would you forgive me? You know, there's that humility that God requires of us. How many times we sin against the Lord? And so therefore we should be willing to provide that sense of forgiveness to someone else. There was C.S. Lewis, I think, as well, said, forgiveness is a beautiful thing, a beautiful word, until you have something to forgive. In other words, I like it when it's given to me, but it's really hard for me to give it to someone else. So what's the Lord do? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, his slaves. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. This guy owed more than he could possibly pay. I will pay you all. How long do I have to wait for that when it's how many lifetimes to pay back this? In our day, a $100 bill is the largest American currency. You've got to have a lot of $100 bills to represent this. In their day, the talent was the largest currency. And the guy owes how many of them? He owes more talents than it's even possible. 10,000 talents. How is an individual person going to do that and provide for his family and have food on the table for himself and work and work and work and work and work? And he says, I'm going to pay you all. Just have patience. Just wait. I'll provide. What a strange thing for the guy to say. At least to say, why wouldn't he say, would you forgive me? Can you forgive me that debt? He doesn't ask for that. He just says, I'll pay you back. I'll get it someday. Somehow I'll pay you back. Have patience. The master of that servant was moved with compassion. The only reason why he released him was because of his own compassion and forgave him the debt, the loan, the entire thing. It's done. It's forgiven. I'm going to let it go. Believers, we do not understand the cost, the value, if you want to call it that, the price of one sin. the precious blood of Jesus Christ had to pay that penalty of our sin. And there is no way for the rest of your life that you can ever pay one sin back, let alone all of them. We can't. We're like this slave who says, just have patience, Lord, and I'll pay you back. The Lord doesn't desire that. He desires humility. He says in verse 28, but that servant went out. How fast he forgot. Found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's about 18 bucks, if you want to think of it in comparison. $18. Still a lot of money in their day. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. The Greek word is trachea. It's the idea of getting hold of his airway and stopping his breathing. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. It's more probable that he could be paid back with that 18 bucks than he could have paid the king back. And he would not. He refused. But went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt, send him to the workhouse, to the poorhouse, into prison, where he had to work, pay the debt back, and his family would have to shift for themselves. The master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Literally, in the Greek language, he puts the emphasis on the all that debt. He says, all that debt I forgave. All that debt. All your debt, all my debt stands before the Father in the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus, through his blood, paid the penalty for that sin. All my debt has been forgiven because of his shed blood upon the cross of Calvary. All that debt I forgave because you entreated me. Shall you not, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Literally, until never. He'll never be able to pay that back. He can't pay it back, but he's delivered to the torturer. That would be a fitting crime, a fitting punishment for that crime in their day. So my Father, Heavenly Father, also would do to you if each to I'm sorry, will do to each to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. In other words, unforgiving men are unforgiven. That's basically what he's saying here again, as he has in the past in the book of Matthew. Believers are called to this concept of humility first because we must own it. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. We could not pay the least portion of our debt. Impossible. Who do we think we are when we just treat offense in a cavalier fashion? Who do we think we are that, first of all, we deserve from anybody anything when we have gotten so much from the Lord that we do not deserve their blessings from him? Of course, in the scriptures here, we've been learning in this chapter, the only way to ascend is to descend, become like a child, verse 1. Verse 7, we learn that though we cannot eradicate temptation, we can exclude ourselves from being a tempter. It is our challenge. It is our purpose. Verse 11, well, also victory over temptation is what God provides. Over the temptation of pride is what God promises. We found that back in Matthew 7:7. Take drastic action against pride. Grow into a humble heart. Philippians 2 reminds us of the humility of our Savior. He came in our form, in our fashions, and humbled himself to becoming a man, and then humbled himself to the death of the cross, the ignominious death of the cross, and still today, in a humbling fashion, intercedes for us. He's humbled by us, humbled by our sin. And so we look to go through our text. We learn that there is a challenge that God loves you and loves believers, your fellow believers. We need to love the object of his love as well. We need to make sure that our hearts are humbled in the process of going to a brother who's offended. Make sure humility is why we do so, because it's a humbling process in and of itself. God delights in reclaiming souls. Why shouldn't we? That's an important perspective. If you're afraid of being a testimony and a witness, God delights in reclaiming a soul. It's hard work. It's not often a thankful job. It's not something you're thanked for until that person has trusted Christ or until things are made right with God. But God is honored by that. it is worth the messiness of human existence to be able to make things right and to be giving, be forgiving. Forgiveness without boundaries is important to think about. There are certain boundaries that the Lord does give. There are boundaries that he gives even in this discipline. Maybe somebody doesn't ask for forgiveness and will not give forgiveness. And so there's a boundary that's put up. So I guess the way of putting it is this: forgiveness without boundaries that violate humility is the way we're supposed to operate. When humility is violated, that's a boundary. So we need to be starting to think about the boundaries that God provides. We live in a world that doesn't recognize boundaries, whether it's national boundaries or boundaries about sin or boundaries about career and future and choices. Believers are called to boundaries that violate humility in our text. Put your boundaries up. Boundaries that protect your humility, boundaries that encourage the humility among the saints, boundaries that demonstrate the sign of the saints. There's an openness, a literality to Scripture, a faith in the Lord, a trust in him as the Savior picks you up in his arms and you're going to be looking at him face to face. Boundaries of humility. And then remember that you've been forgiven much. Let's take time to pray and ask God to direct our hearts and worship him in the quietness of our hearts. And then I'll close. Father, thank you for the word and for the precious truth that we have learned within it, a truth of your loving kindness that is beyond our comprehension. Father, there will be some amazing eye-opening things when we get to glory to realize what it really cost to bring us to glory. On this side of eternity, we learn and grow deeper in it. Even Spurgeon reflected the idea of thinking of ourselves as less than nothing as we grow in grace. Father, we learn more and more every day about what it costs that we would have this salvation. And so we're humbled. Father, where pride has its root in our hearts, I pray that you will deal with that, open our eyes to see it. And I pray that you will expunge it from our hearts. Pride goes before a fall. And so, Father, we do not want to be living in that fashion. Instead, we desire to be fashioned as you would have us into the likeness of a child. May we appear before you and each other as children of our Most High God, humbled. The world will see that as weakness. But yet I pray, Father, that even as we gather our understanding of what the tribulation saints will face, may we realize that we also ought to be brave and courageous too, even as we seek to strive for humility. A humbling of heart that comes as a natural byproduct of standing in awe of God and standing in a constant reminder that we need to love that which you love. So I pray, Father, that in our lesson today we'll understand the unity of Matthew 18, that we'll understand the significance of the text, even though they're familiar to us, and see them in the broader light of being humbled before our God, for that is what you require of us, that we might walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.